Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you now to turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And as you are turning there, let us pray together. Lord, we come to you at this appointed time to open your Word, to give you the opportunity, the ability to speak to our hearts through your Word. And I pray that now our hearts would be open to that we would hear you clearly speaking, that we would look into our own lives and seek to determine whether we have built up idols in our own life that need to be smashed today, that need to be broken down and removed, so that we as a people, as individuals, so that we as a nation and people in this world might worship the one true, all-powerful God. Lord, indeed, we have a sin problem in this world today. But that sin problem really results from idolatry in our lives. Help us to see how we can combat idolatry. Help us to see how you've called us to worship you and you alone. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts now, for we are eager to hear from you, and we are eager to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you get up tomorrow morning and you're going about your normal routine in the morning. You've gotten ready. Perhaps you've already gone off to work, or you're riding in the car, or maybe you're doing some things around the house. And at 10 o'clock, the emergency management services alert goes off. It goes off on your phone, it goes off on your TV, it goes off on the radio in your car. If you have a weather radio at home, it goes off as well. And so it starts sounding out this sound, alerting you that something is going on. And so as you listen closely to the message that's coming across your phone, your radio, TV, whatever, it says this: by executive order of the President of the United States, every day at 10 o'clock from now on, every citizen of the United States is expected to bow in the direction of Washington, D.C., and in the direction of the Washington Monument, which by the president's order has been overladen with gold, and it now stands to represent the Greek god Plutus, the god of health and wealth and prosperity. And so every day at 10 o'clock, every citizen is expected to bow in the direction of the Washington Monument. And if you do not do this, it will result in your execution. Now, I wonder if that came across your phone, your speaker, your TV at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, what would you do? What would you do? For some of us, some people in this country, they would blindly follow the directive. They would bow the knee in the direction of Washington, D.C. They would think, there's no big deal. I'll do it, whatever. I don't care. For Christians, for us as Christians, we would likely cite religious reasons for not doing that. That I'm a Christian, my worship is for God and God alone. I'm not going to bow the knee to anything other than God, and so I will not do this. For some people, they might think that it's nothing more than a joke. That this can't be real, there's no way this is real, and I'm not going to do that. But as each day begins, at 10 o'clock, the sound is given again. The same message is spoken. All citizens are to bow in the direction of the Washington Monument to worship this golden image, which by executive order the president has put in place. And if you do not bow, you will be executed. Every day this happens. Perhaps for some of us, we continue on with our life. As Christians, we continue on with our life until one day it sounds off and there's a knock at your door. And as you open the front door of your home, or maybe you're in your workplace, two officials stand before you. And they look you in your face and they say, "We have been told that at 10 o'clock every day you refuse to bow to the image in Washington, D.C. And because of that, you are under arrest today, and we are taking you to before the governing authorities, where you will either bow or be executed." I wonder, what would you do? For three Jewish boys, 2,500 years ago, while what I've shared with you is an imaginary situation, for three Jewish boys 2,500 years ago, this was a real situation. It really happened to them in their own life. In Daniel chapter 3, we read about these three Jewish boys who are named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they have been promoted within the kingdom of Babylon. They are working under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we come to Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has a golden image erected, and he makes the decree that all people in his kingdom should bow to this golden image, and if you do not bow, you will die. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, worshipers of the one true God, are told that they must bow and worship this golden image. How they respond to this situation is instructive to us today and for our lives. We need to pay attention to Daniel chapter 3 and what these Jewish teens do, because I fear that we are moving closer and closer to a time in our own nation where we will be told how we can and cannot worship. I believe that with all of my heart. Yesterday we celebrated Independence Day, a day in which we celebrate the freedom we know and love as a nation. And one of those freedoms that you and I know and love is the freedom to worship as we desire, the freedom of religion. But what will you do when that freedom is threatened or taken away from you? When you are told that you must worship a certain way, when you have to choose between worshiping the world's way or God's way, and this is what these three Jewish teenage boys face in Daniel chapter 3. Will they worship the way Nebuchadnezzar and the world tells them to worship, or will they worship the way God tells them to worship and the way they were brought up to worship? And before we can really get into the events of Daniel chapter 3, we need to understand the prominence and practice of the worship of false gods and idols within the culture of Babylon and really all of the ancient Near East in that day. We discover in Daniel chapter 3 verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar has built an image of gold, possibly inspired from the dream that he had in chapter 2. Remember, we looked in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he's trying to understand it, and Daniel tells him, you had a dream of a statue with a head of gold, and that head of gold represents you, Nebuchadnezzar. And so some believe that based on that dream, Nebuchadnezzar now has a golden image built in chapter 3 that it might represent him or it might represent some false god. Most people believe it represents a false god that the Babylonians worship named Marduk. In fact, Marduk is who Nebuchadnezzar is named after. And so he has this built, and he tells everybody, you must worship this image. Now this image is, this golden image he had built is 98 feet tall. To put that into perspective for us today about how tall that is, the water tower that stands outside our building here is 130 feet tall. So if you were to knock about 30 feet off that water tower, that's how tall this image is. So it is something you cannot ignore. You see it. It's there for everyone to see. It can't be ignored, and it has been set up primarily to be worshipped by all the people of Babylon. And this wouldn't be a big deal for the Babylonians. This wouldn't be a big deal for a lot of people in that day unless you were a Jew who worshipped the one true God, Yahweh. This would be a big deal for you as it is for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Idols in Babylon in the ancient Near East were visible representations of pagan gods that they worshipped. In their pagan religious belief, the gods were active in the world, often as personified forces of nature, but they were not visible. So they couldn't see the gods they worshiped. So in order to deal with that, they crafted idols to make their gods visible. And while the idol itself was not the god, it represented the god, and it was believed in pagan religions to be infused with the god's aura, the god's power. So the idol, being the physical manifestation of the god, was therefore treated like it was that god. Now, why do I point all that out? Why do I share all that with you? I share all that with you for this reason. It points to the truth that we are all religious people. We are religious people. Everybody around the world, everybody who has lived and ever will live, is a religious person. Mankind was created with a heart and a desire to worship. And so true is that, that Pastor John MacArthur, in a sermon he preached on Daniel chapter 3, he said, man is incurably religious. We desire to worship something. Whether that be the one true God or some other God or gods that we construct in our minds, and that's really what false gods are. It's something that we have created in our minds and we have made it a god, we have made it an idol, and thus we bow down and we worship that thing. These statues, these idols, and not just the statues, but the deities that they represented are bits of creation that have been raised to the level of the Creator. It's here where I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he said, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul says, even though all of creation, all of mankind knows God, we suppress that truth and we exchange the worship of God for the worship of something in creation. We are, by nature, worshipers, and we will worship something. For the three Jewish boys we read about here in Daniel chapter 3, they are worshipers of the one true God. And for them to be asked to worship something other than God was unacceptable to them. They were being asked to demote their God, the one who created them, by not giving Him their exclusive worship. They were being asked to make your God less than what He is. And we must understand that this is still an issue today. Just as God's people were confronted with the worship of false gods and idols 2,500 years ago, so God's people today are confronted with the worship of false gods and idols now. Now, while the gods of our world today look different than the gods of Babylon, the world still offers us plenty of idols to bow down to and worship. In fact, the sin of idolatry is so prevalent in our lives and world today that Kyle Eidelman wrote a book a few years ago entitled Gods at War. And he says in that book, idolatry isn't just one of many sins, rather it's the one great sin that all others come from. Idolatry isn't an issue, it is the issue. That's why when Moses stood on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God, the first one was, you shall have no other gods before me, in Exodus 23. Now, the danger in our lives, taking what Eidelman has said, the danger in our lives is that when we hear God say in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 3, have no other gods before me, we take that to mean, as long as God remains number one in my life, at the top of my list, I can have all these other gods and worship them. But as long as God is number one, I can worship anything else. But that is not how it works with God. When God says, have no other gods before me, He's not talking about an organizational structure where He is at the top of the hierarchy. He wasn't saying before me as in ahead of me. A better understanding of what God says in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 3, when He says, you shall have no other gods before me, is that God is saying, have no other gods in my presence. I don't want any other God in your life. I want your full, undivided worship. God must be God in your life, and there cannot be any other God. With that in mind, Kyle Eidelman continued in his book, and he said, God declines to sit atop an organizational flowchart. He is the organization. He is not interested in being president of the board. He is the board. And life doesn't work until everyone else sitting around the table in the boardroom of your heart is fired. He is God, and there are no other applicants for that position. You must worship God and only God and no one else. But we live in a world that will seek to lead us away from the worship of the one true God. And this is what we see in Daniel chapter 3. And as I stated earlier, from this chapter, we will discover the way the world calls us to worship, and we will discover the way God says we are to worship. And you will be faced today, at the end of our time together this morning, you will be faced with a decision. Will you worship the world's way, or will you worship God's way? Will you continue to attempt to worship God and all these other gods that you've built up in your life? Or will you finally and fully smash all other gods in your life so that you can worship the one, only, true, all-powerful God? So with that, let's now turn to Daniel chapter 3. And as we begin to look at Daniel chapter 3, we begin by looking at the world's way of worship. Look here, Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now let's stop right here just for a moment. And in these first 15 verses, look at the world's way of worship. The world's way of worship begins with the worship of idols. That's what they want you and I to do. They want us to worship idols. They want us to worship all kinds of different gods. This is what we see in these first 15 verses, specifically in verses 1 through 7. The most powerful king on the earth at that time calls on his subjects to bow down to and worship an image that he has built. This is the way the world works. The world tells us what is important and what we should spend our lives on. Now while we may not have physical idol carvings in our homes or bow down to physical statues, I do want you to think about the idols the world calls us to worship every day. I believe they can be grouped into three groupings. The idols of pleasure, which include food, sex, and entertainment. Idols of power, success, money, achievement. Idols of love, romance, family, or even me. And so let's think about these idols just for a moment. Idols of pleasure. Idols of pleasure. Food, sex, and entertainment. People in our world today spend trillions of dollars each year trying to make themselves happy, whether it's with food, with various forms of entertainment, with travel, with drugs or drink, or with one of the countless other items that promise to turn your frown upside down. And should you find something that brings you a little pleasure, there's a part within us that thinks, yes, this is what I was made for. I was made to experience and know pleasure. And even if you haven't experienced much pleasure in your life, you've experienced enough to know that you want more. Thus, that begins the quest in our lives, doesn't it? The quest for pleasure. The quest for happiness. We seek that elusive narcotic of pleasure. And so the gods of pleasure whisper in our ears, wouldn't you like to scratch that itch? Wouldn't you like to satisfy that appetite? Wouldn't you like to experience that feeling? Wouldn't you like to get that high? I have what you're looking for right here. Just come and get it. And often, if we are not careful, we will find ourselves bowing down to the gods of food, sex, and entertainment. The gods of pleasure. But not only do they call us to worship the idols of pleasure, the world calls us to worship the idols of power. Money, achievement, wealth, success. We're often drawn to the gods of power because these gods allow us to sit on the throne of our own lives. It's about what we accomplish and what we achieve. I see this in Scripture in Luke chapter 18. There's a story about a wealthy man who asked Jesus one day, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And even the way he asked that question to Jesus exposes the God of his own life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Greek word inherit could also be translated acquire, earn. What must I do to acquire or earn eternal life? He sees eternal life as something he can achieve in his own power. So Jesus responding to this man in Luke chapter 18, he begins by telling the man that he must keep the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And the man says, all these things I've done and kept since I was a boy. Jesus is trying to get the man to see that no one was good except God, but the God of power had so gripped and controlled this man's life that he believed in his own power he had kept all the laws of God. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the God that was controlling him and says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And Luke records, when the man heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus essentially says to this man, you've been bowing at the altar of the God of power, success, money, and achievement, your whole life. Stop worshiping that God and come worship the one true God. You choose. It's either going to be A, power, or B, me, but it cannot be C, all of the above. You cannot worship me and power. It's either me or not. You choose. See, if you're not careful, just like the man in Luke 18, you can be so driven for success and money and achievement that you are actually bowing down to the God of power. A third group of idols is the idols of love. The world tells us to worship these idols. As children, we grew up reading books that all ended with, and they lived happily ever after. And we end up putting that dream on the altar and bowing down to it. I want to have my happily ever after moment or relationship. And in our culture, romantic love is built up as the ultimate human experience. It's the subject of countless books. It has inspired beautiful works of poetry and art. It is the plot line of innumerable movies and TV shows. It's the theme of most every song that is ever sung. Now, don't misunderstand. These relationships are often beautiful gifts from God. God is the creator of romantic love. Marriage was His idea, and He is pleased with love between friends. The problem comes when those relationships replace Him in your life. Think about this in two ways. Think about it in the way of a parent and child relationship. As a parent, your love for your children can become a false god in your life. The problem isn't so much that you make them too high of a priority. The problem is that they control you. Whether or not you have a good day is determined by your children. Your children have the power to make you angry and disappointed or joyful and happy. You aren't looking to the joy of the Lord to be your strength. You're looking to the joy of your children to be your strength. That's what happens when we worship gods of love. Think about it in another way. In the relationship you have with your spouse. Ultimately, nothing is more destructive to our love life than to put romantic love on the throne instead of God. It puts incredible pressure on the relationship because we are saying to the person, I want you to do for me what God alone can do for me. I want you to do for me what only God can do for me. I want you to make me happy. I want you to make me joyful when God's really the only one who can do that. And that's a lot of pressure to put on another person. And given enough time and pressure, the relationship will start to crack. Ultimately, any false god will lead to disappointment in your life. It doesn't matter if it's money. It doesn't matter if it's success at work or sexual pleasure or love. Any false god, any false idol that you've built up in your life and you are bowing down to and worshiping will lead to disappointment in your life. It will not bring you the joy you're looking for. God has ordered our lives in such a way that He is to be the most significant relationship we have. And when we get that right, then our relationship with our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, all begin to line up. If you're experiencing frustration in some of your key relationships, then it very well may be because of idolatry in your life. And before you try to fix that relationship by watching Dr. Phil or buying the next self-help book, give your attention to making Jesus your greatest affection and see what happens. The world says you are to worship various idols that will bring meaning and purpose and satisfaction to your life. The world says you want to have a complete life, then worship these gods, the gods of pleasure, the gods of power, and the gods of love. However, in the worship of false gods, as I have said, you will always be left with emptiness and pain. But the world is so committed, they are so committed to leading you away from the worship of the one true God and to the worshiping of the gods of this world that the next thing we see in Daniel chapter 3 is that if you do not worship the world's way, if you do not worship the gods of this world, then the world will seek to destroy you. Worship in the world's way is you are to worship all of these idols because all of these idols will bring meaning and purpose into your life. And if you don't worship the way we tell you to worship, then we are going to destroy you. This is what we see in the second half of those first 15 verses, verses 8 through 15. In verse 6 we read, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then we see in verses 8 through 15, the Chaldeans tell Nebuchadnezzar of three Jewish boys who refused to bow down and worship the image that he had built. Now most people believe this accusation from the Chaldeans came from a heart of jealousy. They were jealous at how quickly these Jewish boys had risen through the ranks of the Babylonian Empire and obtained positions of prominence. We see the God of success, power, and achievement behind the accusation of the Chaldeans. Why would they be driven to turn these Jews in for not worshiping this golden image? Because they wanted the positions they had. They wanted the power they had. They wanted the success they had. They are driven by the God of success, power, and achievement in their own life, so much so that they are willing to turn other people in and have them killed. You see the God of power in Nebuchadnezzar. He is so determined for people to worship the way he directs them to that if they refuse, he will have them burned alive in a fiery furnace. See, when you choose to go against the world and its ways, the world will seek to ostracize you and destroy you. And let me tell you, as believers, this should not surprise us. It should not surprise us because Jesus said it was going to be this way after all. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me." When you choose to go the opposite way of the world will turn on you and seek to destroy you. This is what they did to Jesus, and this is what they will do to anyone who claims to be a follower of Him. World's way of worship is in direct opposition to God's way of worship, which we now turn to look at. And really, this is... God is the one we should be paying attention to because God is the Creator and we are the created and we have no right to dictate who, what, or how we will worship. God is the one who has all power and all authority, and it is He that we should listen to when it comes to knowing how we are to worship. So let's look here in Daniel chapter 3, picking back up in verse 16 at God's way of worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expressions was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around them and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants, who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Worshiping the way God says we should worship involves three things based on what we read. Number one, if we're going to worship the way God tells us to worship, then we must bow down only to God and no one else. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare to the king in verse 18, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They are willing to face the furnace before turning their back on God. I wonder, when you face the challenge to your faith, when you face the challenge to your worship of God, what will you do? If it came down to life or death, would you choose to worship God and not bow to another? You see, it could possibly be that you may have to seal your testimony with your life. It's possible that some totalitarian power may say to you one day, "Deny Christ or be eliminated." What will you do? If they say, "Deny Christ or I'll kill you. Deny Christ or I'll rape your wife. Deny Christ or I'll dismember your children before your very eyes. Deny Christ or I'll put the eyes of your granddaughter out." What would you do? And before you say that could never happen, the first century church historian Clement tells of the martyr of the Apostle Peter. And he says, before the Apostle Peter was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife first. And Clement says that as Peter's wife was being taken away to her death, Peter cried out to her, "Remember the Lord." And then she was crucified. And then they came to Peter, and he was crucified. When you are forced to choose between the world's way and God's way, bow down only to God and no one else. And by the way, more people have died for Christ in the past century than have died for Jesus in all of the centuries prior to this century. So don't think that the martyrs were way back in time sometime. More people have died for Christ in the past century than has ever died. So if we're going to worship God's way, we bow down only to God and no one else. Number two, we trust in God's power and protection and leave what happens to His providential care. Look back at Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They trusted in God's power and protection, and they left what happened after that in His providential care. And that's what you and I must do. Their reply to the king was a firm reply. Their minds were made up. They would not bow to the image of gold. Although no doubt existed in the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about the ability of their God to deliver them, they humbly accepted the fact that God does not always choose to intervene miraculously in human circumstances, even on behalf of His servants. So they say, while they know God could rescue them from the fire, they also accepted the reality that if He did not, they still would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. We know that our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't deliver us and we die here in this fire, it doesn't matter to us. We're not going to bow to the God you've told us to worship. We discover in verses 19 through 26 that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, does have them thrown into the fiery furnace, but the flames do not burn them up. And this leads to a question. Why did God save them and not others? For surely others had refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image and were killed for it. So why did God save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and not the others? Was it because God was unable to deliver the others at those times? Was it because these others did not have the requisite faith? No, it was that God, in His unfathomable wisdom, did not choose to save them. No matter what the result, deliverance or death, they will not give in to the evil powers of the world. They will stay faithful to God. And this should have tremendous implications for how we think about suffering in our own lives today. Daniel chapter 3 teaches us that we must not only resist idolatry, but we must be prepared to resist it to the point of death. As Christians in America, in spite of all of our complaints about the infringements on our religion, we are rarely, if ever, confronted with the decision of life or death when it comes to Christ. Though I believe it won't be much longer before we are confronted with this kind of decision. Already within our nation, there is a movement underway in which to tear down monuments and statues from the past, to rewrite history. And recently, the ones behind that movement have called for monuments and depictions of white Jesus to be torn down. Now, to be sure, most of our American depictions of Jesus are incorrect, for he is not a white man. He looks more Middle Eastern than Caucasian. But the point remains. When they come for your Christian faith and they call you to renounce Christ, what will you do? Currently, for Christians in many other parts of the world, their faith and their witness can lead to a prison term or a death penalty. Such Christian witnesses indicate to us that the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lives on today. But where do we find the strength to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did here? Where's this strength found? Where's this courage come from? It comes from one source, Jesus Christ. Facing death himself for claiming to be the Messiah, he refused to recant and died on a cross. But was Jesus at the heart of the hope of the three friends as they faced death in the furnace? Well, it's difficult to say how specifically their hope focused on the coming Savior, the Messiah. They trusted in the saving power of God, but when you look at what happens, it's really provocative to reflect on the way God chose to deliver them from the fire. John Calvin points out that if God wanted, he could have extinguished the flames of the fire in order to save the three men, but instead he saved them in the fire, not from the fire. They were in the very jaws of death. Moreover, he could have saved them without further fanfare, simply having them walk out of the fire unscathed. But instead, he chose to save them by the presence of a fourth one who looks like the son of the gods. And who is that? Who is this fourth being who looks like the son of the gods? If you're reading from the King James Version, it says son of God. However, the better rendering is sons of gods, as interpreted in the New American Standard, the New International Version, and the Christian Standard Bible. And the reason why that's the better interpretation is because Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan man, and he did not accept the God of the Israelites as the one true God. He believed him to be just another god that could be worshipped. So it doesn't make sense for him to say and identify the fourth person as being a son of God, but it makes perfect sense for him to say, no, it's a son of the gods. But for you and I, as believers, as Christians who have the inspired Word of God, we can read this account and we know that this fourth person is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ within the Old Testament. I believe what we have here is a reflection of Emmanuel, God with us. God dwelt with the three friends in the midst of the flames to preserve them from harm. God was with them in their trial. So we do not bow to another. We bow only to God. We trust God and all of His providence, and then finally, thirdly, trust in God's sovereign purpose no matter what. What was God's purpose here? What was God's sovereign purpose in this event? Two things. Number one, to display His power. God is showing Nebuchadnezzar who is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar had certainly set himself up as if he were God and in place of God, insisting that he has ultimate power of the universe from whose rage no deity could hope to save a follower. But upon witnessing the deliverance of the three boys, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the greatness and the power of God. Did you notice in at the end there, he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him." He says, this God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship, He has saved them. And in verse 29, he says, "I make a decree that no one should speak anything offensive against this God. And if they do, they're to be torn limb from limb. Their houses are to be destroyed." Nebuchadnezzar praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for such a great demonstration of God's power. The king also was quite impressed with the fact that they had placed their trust in God, and he had sent his angel to deliver them. Yahweh was faithful to his people, but just because Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the great power of their God does not mean that he embraced their God as the one true God, as we will continue to see in the book of Daniel. And then the pagan monarch expressed his admiration for these young boys because of their willingness to defy a king's command and suffer a horrible death in order to remain true to their God. Although angered by their actions, he respected their commitment. Even in today's world, unbelievers may not understand or appreciate our Christian convictions, but usually they respect those who are willing to take a stand for God and His truth. Now, while God uses this event to display His power, He also uses this event in a second way. God desired that through this event, many persons, both Jews and Gentiles, of Daniel's generation and those who would follow him, would turn to God in faith and salvation. He was hoping that this would draw people to himself. That's his purpose here, to draw people to himself so that they might see how great God is and they would come to believe and worship him. Miracles have been used by the Lord to attest to the divine message and reality. Through the centuries, believers have been comforted by this display of God's sovereign power. Through the centuries, people through God's sovereign power have been drawn to salvation. But for us as believers, as we read this and we look at this, it should bring great comfort to our hearts. Because it says to us that no matter what we go through, what fiery trial we find ourselves in, God is there with us in the midst of that fire. The author of the epistle of the Hebrews inspired saints in his day by reminding them of past heroes of the faith who had quenched the fury of the flames in Hebrews 11:34, no doubt referring here to Daniel chapter 3. If Yahweh could deliver these Jewish boys from the furnace, he can see the saints of any age through their fiery trials. So when they come for your faith, when they come for our faith, when they come asking you to renounce Christ, be reminded of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when Nebuchadnezzar told them to renounce their God. They refused. We trust in God, and whether He saves us or we die, we will not bow down to your God. The story presents to us a beautiful picture of the Christian life and what is promised us in death. Those who refrain from bowing to the gods of the world can be assured of two things. At first, we will have many troubles in the world and foes who seek to harm us and persecute us. That said, and here's the stupendous truth of the gospel, God will see you through. The kindling wood of the fiery trial taking place among you should come as no surprise, and the final trial of death can do you no harm. While some fire of God is certain judgment on His enemies, for those who belong to God, that fire is only a refinement process. God will be present with His own even to the end of the age. God will be present with His own even through the fire. Now to those here today, those listening, if you are not saved, if you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, hear this today. That just as Jesus was in the midst of the fiery furnace here in Daniel chapter 3, He walked through the fires of hell on your behalf in order that you too would not have a single cell of your soul singed by the fiery flames that you actually deserve. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Lost person, Christ endured the cross, died, was buried, and rose victoriously over sin, Satan, and his demons, and death, so that you might be cleansed of your unrighteousness, given salvation and eternal life. And so I ask you today, would you come to Jesus? Would you come to Jesus? And if you will you let us know that you are making that decision today? In the pew in front of you, there's a decision card that we would love for you to fill out and let us know that you are embracing Christ as Lord and Savior today. And you can take that card and slip it into our tithe offering box out in the foyer. And we will be in touch with you this week to talk with you about the decision you're making. But Christ endured the trial and death on the cross. He walked the fires of hell so that you might be saved. He did this all for you. Would you trust in Him today? Christian, no matter what fire you go through, even if somebody comes knocking at your door and says, renounce Christ or die, you can be assured that Christ is right there with you. And whether He saves you or you die, He will see you into His kingdom. Bow only to Him and no other. Let's pray. God, we come to You thanking You for our time together this morning. Thanking You for how You've spoken to our hearts through Your Word. May we now live for Your glory and honor. The lost person who has heard this word, I pray that they come to faith in Christ. For us as Christians, I pray that we would be encouraged by this word to live for You faithfully. And when we face that trial, when we face that persecution, if we face a life or death situation, may we know that in the midst of that fire, You are there with us. The Holy Spirit now work in our hearts and lead us to respond in a way that is in accordance to Your will and in a way that is for the good of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.